The wisdom of God. That's the title I've given to this morning's message in three parts. The cross, the crisis, and the call. The conclusion of last week's message and the beginning of this week's message speaks about the centrality of the cross of Christ. There are contemporary churches these days that have chosen not to have a cross visible within the worship space of the church. Well, what is the cross? It's the symbol of Roman torture and death. And it wasn't just Jesus who was killed on a cross. There were many people who were killed on the cross. And it was an incredibly cruel and long, painful death that it provided. There are those churches who have decided they don't need that visual representation of an ancient Roman form of torture and death adorning the walls or the spaces of their church. But we choose to continue to have that symbol present. Why? Because there's a transformative image that it represents. It represents for us the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made for us. It represents for us the wisdom of God. Paul writes about the wisdom of God being foolish to those who are unbelievers. It makes no sense. And there is a sense in which there are those who are blind and who are deaf to truly receiving the message of the good news of God's love that is expressed in Jesus' death upon the cross. There are those who are perishing for whom the good news and the cross make no sense. And we sit here and we think, how could that be? Because it means so much to us. My faith, my trust in God, my taking hold, as much as I can comprehend, of the truth that is declared in Jesus. How come there are those who are blind to that reality? We recognise that faith itself is a gift from God. And prayer is what unlocks that gift in the life of others. For those whom we know, for whom we yearn that they would know Jesus Christ as their Lord, their Saviour, we are exhorted to pray for them, that the scales may be lifted from their eyes, that the plugs in their ears would be removed, that they would hear the truth that God's word proclaims. The cross remains for us that central focus because of what it represents in terms of God's love. God's foolish love, we might say. God's abundant and extravagant love. God's love, not just for us, not just for all humankind, but for the whole of creation. For it is God's desire that the whole of creation would be restored into its perfect order, being redeemed again, being transformed by the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. We talk about recreation, that is being made new in Christ. The cross for us reminds us of God's love and God's wisdom that humankind may generally consider to be foolish. For to those who believe, it is life-giving. Which brings us to the crisis. And in verse 19 of the passage that was read to us, for it is written, Paul states, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Well, where in fact was this written? Paul's referring to the Hebrew Scriptures, and I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 29. Isaiah chapter 29. And the particular passage is located in verse 14, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. Somebody who's found the place, if you just call out the page number for us. 572. Isaiah chapter 29, beginning at verse 13. Because the Lord said, because these people draw near with their mouths and honour me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and the worship of me is a human commandment learned by rote. And then he goes on to say what he's going to do, and I'll read that in just a moment. But do you hear the warning here? That to those of us for whom worship is just a part of the routine, we just do it by habit, and there's a disconnect between the words that come from our lips in our prayers and our praise and where our heart is, then there's a problem. Because our worship of God is to be integrated. That is, that there is to be an alignment of that which is in our heart and being expressed before God through the words that we speak, sing, pray. So there's a challenge here for us not to become complacent in our worship and just to do it by rote, but that our heart would be genuinely in our expression to God of our worship. So I will again do amazing things with this people, shocking and amazing. The wisdom of their wise shall perish. This is a consequence of what's going to happen to the people. And the discernment of the discerning shall be hidden, or in other translations it is written, the knowledge of the knowledgeable will diminish. And then Isaiah continues to write that revelation of word that is given to him, and he writes, ha! You who hide a plan too deep for the Lord, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? As if, because there is no human eye watching, that they're getting away with doing whatever they're doing. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? Shall the thing made say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of the one who formed it, he has no understanding? Here is the crisis. Can the clay pot, having been turned out on the wheel by the potter, then turn around and say to the one who created it, regardless of the fact that you shaped me into what I am now my own authority. I'll do my own thing. I don't need you. Anything that was made by someone saying to its creator, I stand apart from you. I am autonomous. I have no need of you. And this is the crisis in which we live. That humankind would say to God, you're superfluous to us. We are wise. We are clever. We have everything that we need for our own self-determination. I'll put it to you like this. The human philosophy of our age, the wisdom of humankind, may be expressed in statements such as this. Well, when it runs out, I shall simply buy more. When it breaks, I'll just buy another one or two. And regarding the finite resources of the earth, something like this, I think, is the overarching human response to God. And that's okay. When we've used it all, we'll use something else. We are clever enough to solve that problem when we get to it. There is no limit to human creativity and ingenuity. We live in an age in which humankind arrogantly declares its lack of need for God. This sense of self-determination, one's own authority, self-justification. Who needs God? This is the crisis that we face. This is the crisis that we face from a global perspective. The crisis that we face within the church was what I alluded to earlier, where our heart becomes disconnected from our worship and we simply go through the motions. The cross, the crisis, and now the call. And we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul writes these words from verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? And in Jewish terms, the scribes were those who interpreted the law. They were the clever ones. They were the ones highly regarded, who understood the law sufficiently to be able to interpret and give greater definition to it. Where is the debater of this age? Remember that this is the city of Corinth that Paul is writing to. A Hellenistic community. Greek thought and philosophy was all pervasive. Great honour was given to those who were the philosophers. They were considered to be the ones of great wisdom. The orators, those who were persuasive in their capacity of speech. What Paul is writing here is about that which is considered wise from a human perspective is actually foolishness. And the human perspective of that which God has done in Jesus Christ is the greatest wisdom that one could ever imagine. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. Paul has already said earlier in the chapter, I did not come to you with eloquent words and persuasive speech, not like others have done. I came to you, declared to you simply and plainly the truth about Jesus Christ, that the power of God may be at work, bringing you to faith. And this is what Paul is reaffirming here, that in the way in which he declared the truth of God, he didn't do it with clever and eloquent words. He just told it plainly and simply, but the power of God was at work to transform lives, to soften hearts, to sow the seeds of faith that people would believe that which Paul was saying. For the Jews demand signs, Paul writes. And having a Jewish heritage himself, he knows that God's people, and throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, it's identified for us. God did amazing things to get the attention of his people. Miraculous events. And the people hankered after these things in order that they would have faith and believe. God, show us a miracle, then we'll believe. God, do something spectacular, then we'll follow. This is what Paul is describing of those with a Jewish heritage. Those of a Greek heritage, on the other hand, they desire wisdom. That's the culture in which they have grown up. Great weight given to human wisdom. The philosophers, the debates that would take place in the public places. These were considered to be the seats of learning. And to be in and amongst the philosophers and the debaters was the place to grow in human wisdom. And Paul is drawing a line, contrasting human wisdom with godly wisdom. And then he goes on to state something that I think puts it into even clearer perspective. that God's foolishness is even more wise than the greatest wisdom of any human being. And God's weakness is even a much greater strength than the greatest strength of any human person. You get the picture? Paul is saying to the people, it is godly wisdom that our hearts and minds must yearn for. Not earthly wisdom, which is flawed, which is partial. And then he continues on. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Paul knows that most of those who came to faith were not leading nobles within the community of Corinth. They were not people of high status. They were not people of great wealth. Not all of them. Not many of them. Paul is saying, apart from a few of you who may well have had particular positions of leadership or honour, most of you were on the lower ranks of the social ladder. Here is the profound thing that God has done. God has chosen you and filled you with wisdom, wisdom far greater than those who may consider themselves wise. God has given you greater wisdom than those to whom the ascription of the wise may be given. This is the foolishness of God, surely. That God would take the weak, the frail, the stupid, the uneducated, those who are looked down upon, and so filling them with the treasure of the good news, that they are the ones who become the rich, the powerful in the sense of the power of God, and wise in the sense of the wisdom of God. That is the message of Jesus crucified upon the cross. Paul is turning everything upside down. Paul is helping them to understand that you can look at things from a human perspective and see things in one order. When you look at things through God's eyes, everything is upside down. And what God has accomplished in the lives of these ordinary people has been something beyond human comprehension and explanation. It's the power of God at work. For he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That is, Jesus becomes your all in all. Jesus becomes your source and your destination. In another place, Paul writes about, in Christ we live and we move and we have our being. When I hear that phrase, I imagine a goldfish surrounded by water in its bowl. And we, like the fish in the water, or the fish in the water, is like us in Christ. Christ is like the water surrounding us, filling us, overflowing. And it is in Christ that we live and we move and have our being. And the fish, if taken out of the water, dies. If we're removed from being in the presence of the fullness of Christ, we become lifeless, whereas in Christ we have life in all its fullness. You know, sometimes it's very difficult to discern human wisdom from godly wisdom. And often it's not until after, and you look back and you go, oh, I can see it now. But in the moment, often not quite so clear. I want to share with you briefly three stories of experiencing godly wisdom being spoken into my life. The first, I had finished at Coffs Harbour High School, done my HSC. In those days, the score was out of 500, and I got 278. Now, already you know that I'm not in the academic elite of the state. But 278 was a very significant number because the HSC score that I needed to gain entry into the horticulture degree course at Queensland Agricultural College at Gatton was 280. The words of wisdom, godly wisdom, came from my father. And he simply said to me, ask the question. Ask the question. He encouraged me to ring the college and ask them, was there any way that I was able to gain entry, given that this was my score, this was what I needed in terms of the cut-off, and that in my geography exam I'd done two parts of an either-or question and left another part completely undone. Teachers and students, you know the pain and anguish of that. So he didn't ring on my behalf. He said, you go and ring them. So I rang the college, and the head of the Department of Horticulture said, well, why don't you come up for an interview? And so my dad came up with me and sat in the interview. He said nothing, because I needed to ask the question. Anyway, we had the conversation, and the hired one, saying at the end of the conversation, well, what are my chances? And the head of the Department of Horticulture said to me, well, you've got a 50-50 chance. And, you know, I walked out, I thought, God can do anything with a 50-50 chance. The wisdom of God, spoken through the voice of my father, asked the question. And the following week, I got a letter in the mail inviting me to be a part of the horticulture course. So I got in, just scraped in by the skin of my teeth and the grace of God. Well, having worked for Bayer for a number of years, having graduated from college, sensed God's call to ministry, and I applied to be accepted as a candidate for ministry in the Uniting Church. I went for my interview. It's a part of the whole process. And Faye Wright, who was here with us in the first service this morning, was the Secretary of Presbytery at that point in time. I lived in Orange by this stage where I was working. I received a phone call from Faye saying, Peter, the Synod selection panel have determined that they will not accept your application at this point in time. That's code for go away and do some other things for a little while and then come back and try again. But that wasn't the end of what she had to say to me. It was, but Norma said that we're going to appeal the decision. Now, Norma, who most of you would know who's the minister here, was the presbytery minister at that time. And Norma and Alan Brimblecombe went to speak to James Hare, who was the principal at that time, to appeal the decision that the Synod Selection Committee had made. When I got off the phone from Faye, the word from the Holy Spirit, and all I can describe it to you was this impression of a voice. I didn't hear anything audible, but be at peace. The wisdom of God was be at peace. And I had an incredible sensation of God's peace. That sense of, well, Lord, this is all in your hands. And whatever unfolds from this point, I know that it will be your will and purpose fulfilled. I received a phone call a week later saying that I'd been accepted as a candidate for ministry. I just scraped into college. You can see the pattern that's emerging here, can't you? Now, if I had been in complete control of what would happen, I would have made things a whole lot easier for myself. But in God's wisdom, there are hurdles and challenges that God might enable me to move through in order that God would be glorified in my life. There wouldn't be a sense of self-satisfaction in my own accomplishments. And so the third brief story, significantly more contemporary than the other two. Have I mentioned that I'd lost my licence? The court was rescheduled, the hearing, for Tuesday. On during the week before, I had some conversations with different members of the church council, and then on the Friday morning, I had a phone call from another pastor in Ipswich, from one of the churches here, who 2 years ago lost his licence due to an accumulation of points. And I had understood from a third party that he'd actually applied and got his work licence, and that's why I'd asked that this person might ask the pastor to ring me so that I could have a conversation with him. And he informed me that in fact he was unsuccessful in getting his work licence because he was unable to demonstrate that he would face extreme hardship if he didn't have a licence, which is code for the church won't sack me if I don't have a licence, which was my predicament. The church was not going to sack me because I didn't have a licence, therefore I couldn't prove to the court that I would face extreme financial hardship. Well, having had that conversation, the wind was completely out of my sails by now. And so I began to contact the members of church council saying, look, I think we'll just call it quits at that. It's highly unlikely that we'd be successful given the situation. And the church, as in the presbytery and synod, were not prepared to make any stronger statement than what they'd already made. And the wisdom of God was expressed through the membership of the church council. Just pursue things through to the end. The words follow through. Follow through. You've come this far. The hearing is scheduled. Why don't you just go and fulfil all of that responsibility, and then you know that you've come to the end of the road and you can't do anything else. And I felt a sense of obligation both to the church council and the congregation. Well, really, that was the least I could do, to actually follow things through to the end rather than bailing out at the 11th hour. I did have some information by this time that was sparked by a conversation with Bev. Bev said to me, yeah, it's a pity you couldn't afford a professional driver, like someone like Bob, who could just chauffeur me around every day, wherever I needed to go. And the thought occurred to me, well, yeah, I can't afford a professional driver. Well, certainly no one of Bob's quality. Gotcha. But if I needed a taxi to get from home to the church, how much would that cost? And did a little calculator online. It was $34.20 to get from home to the church. And, $43.20. Thinking I'd need to make 9 trips in a week at least. Now there's, roughly $360. I'd sent that information to the solicitor earlier in the week, and he said, he didn't know if that was going to be of any use. After I had the conversation with the pastor, I'd sent an email to the solicitor saying that I no longer needed his services, that it was all over. After having conversation with the church council and feeling that sense of obligation to follow it through, I thought, well, I won't waste money on the solicitor. I'll just front up myself and do what needs to be done. It was God's wisdom in the follow-through and a completely different set of circumstances in terms of the environment within the court that day. The magistrate, the lady who was there representing Queensland Transport, and God's grace and provision enabled the magistrate to say to me, well, on the conditions that have been put forward by Queensland Transport, you can have your work licence back. The word was follow-through. The word had been, ask the question, be at peace, follow through. We know when God speaks to us, there's this testing out of God, is that you or is that me? But the wisdom of God prevails in such a way that when we look back, we can't help but see the hand of God at work. And recognise that that voice was in fact God's voice speaking wisdom into our lives. I think in terms of the human condition, there are 4 postures of our spirit before God. 4 spiritual postures. Or, if you want to put it another way, 4 dimensions of our heart response to God. I want to express it to you in a physical representation of the way in which I stand and offer gestures to symbolise what I believe to be roughly these 4. Now, there are many nuances on these, but here's the broad categories.
Here is the
expression of some people towards God. This is their spiritual posture towards God. And you and I have probably been there at times on our journey. Here's another dimension of the spiritual posture before God. Denying God. Stay away. God, I want nothing to do with you. I'll run the show. Thanks, all the same. The third posture requires a phrase to go with it, but I'll give you that in just a moment. But here's the gesture. What do you think is the word or phrase that goes with that? I'm not sure if it's one word or two. But I detest it. Whatever. The whatever attitude of the human spirit towards God is probably the most prevalent in our society. We don't often experience an animosity or an anger about people towards God or towards us as being Christians, but a complete disregard. The whatever. And the fourth one I'd express like this, which is out of the four, my best offering of a description of the posture of the human spirit before God that expresses humility and faith. Now I know that we've experienced more than one of those postures and we don't live completely in that state of humility and faith before God. There are the moments. But I believe what God is calling us to is to respond anew to that call that He's placed upon our lives, to be people who are open to receiving the wisdom of God in humility and faith, and so expressing that in our lives that the lives of others would be touched, even transformed, and that we would be earnest in praying that the scales would be lifted from the eyes of those who are blind to the truth of God's love for them, and that their ears would be unplugged, that they would hear the good news in a way that brings about a transformation of their heart and a change in their spiritual posture toward God. The wisdom of God. The cross. The crisis. The call. Let's pray. And in our responding to the call, Lord, we pray that You would become again our all in all. As much as we value and love our families, Lord, as much as we treasure what it means to belong to Your church family here in this place, and whatever value we may place upon the things that we own, that we would be able to stand before You this morning and declare wholeheartedly that You are our all in all. In the name of Christ. Amen.